Well, he was one of the many who heard the fact that the storm was coming, and Jordan Braze lives in a little town called Bremen in Kentucky. He called other members of the family, told them to come over and join them, and they went down into the basement, arranged themselves under a series of mattresses, and waited for what they hoped was going to go the another way. It didn't. It hit the home full bore, and for 30 seconds, they said, the noise and the fear was so intense. They waited for a number of other minutes and finally came out, and not sure what to weigh, was able to get upstairs. At first, they thought the house was there, and then as they looked, they realized only one wall was still there, and the rest of the house was totally gone. But the wall that was there was an interesting one. It was the wall that had his library, and all of the books were completely in order. Not one of them changed, all there. And there was his piano. He loved that piano. He loved to sit down and play it at different times. It had been drenched by the rain that came, but there it was, and stood and took it all in for a moment. Well, probably more than a few moments. Walked around to see it, and then went over, and he began to play the piano. It still worked. It wouldn't after a few days because of the thing that came on. And his sister noticed it, and she took a video. And he was singing a song that she recognized, Jesus. Jesus. There's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name. She posted it, and it went viral. Millions of people have seen it. I saw one list of top videos this morning, and it's on that list. But he said, as he was asked about this, because it was totally, he didn't even know it was there. He said, kings and kingdoms will pass away. Well, let me get the right part here. He said, my little 13-acre kingdom has been destroyed, but still at the center of it all, Christ is alive and constant. It's not a very profound song. There's something about that name. Well, what it is about that name? I mean, there's not much but that other line, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. And that changes the way you view everything, even or tornado. There can still be a song in your heart. This is a difficult time. I mean, we've had almost 2 years, and now the news is still there that the Omicron virus is alive and well and doing its thing. And what does that mean for all of the future? And then there's the politics, and there's all of the other things. This is a challenging time, as well as personal realities of what's going on in people's lives. But because of Christmas, there's a certainty that there is a king above all human kings. And we come together in the name of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been tracing the fact of Christmas, and we have been talking about Christmas before Christmas, meaning that God had prepared for the coming of his son from the very beginning. That's where we began, at the very beginning. In the midst of the fall of human rebellion against God, listening to the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of God. Has God really said? You won't really die. And death entered human history. But at the very moment death entered the human history, God also said, it will be by the offspring of a woman, a human being. Through the woman who brought sin into the world, God will bring in the one who will crush the evil one and break his power. And then the long history of Scripture. We have no idea of how many years later, but then God calls a single man named Abraham. And Abraham is told to obey God and do this, but he is also told, I will bless you and I will make you a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The seed of the woman is now going to go through the seed of Abraham, which becomes the line of the Israelite people, and in turn, one of his descendants, a grandson, hears from his great-grandson, hears from his father, Jacob, God's word of the future, that Judah, on you the lion's role of the king will rest. That it will not only be the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Abraham, it will be the offspring of Judah. And that will take place until the one to whom it all belongs comes, the Messiah. And then we traced it further as we went hundreds of years again into the future to David, and God coming to David and saying to him in 2 Samuel, David, I make a covenant with you that it is your family that will become the dynasty, the line of the king in the nation of Israel, and it is through him there will always be a king on the throne until ultimately the ultimate king is. Now, he didn't say that specifically, but that is behind what is promised. And then we traced it that Isaiah is told again several hundred years later that God will do it in a most unexpected way. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son who will be God with us, Emmanuel. And then 12 years later, he's told, oh, it's not just that he will be Emmanuel, but he will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's a few years later that God unveils the details even more of what is going to come when this head-crushing person, the one who destroys Satan, will come. So that's where we are this morning in the little book of Micah in your Old Testament. So find your way. There is an index in the front of your Bible, so don't be too proud to use that to get the page number. I know it's not a part of Scripture that we travel very often, or you can find Matthew and start turning back. If you get to Jonah, you've gone too far. Micah chapter 5, and we're going to look at just the first few verses of chapter 5. We've already sung something about these verses in our first song this morning. Now, this is addressed to Israel, and the very first, or Judah, this very first line is a rather puzzling one, but we'll explain it as we get there. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops, that's referring to the Jewish people. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they will strike the judge, meaning the king of Israel, on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. In the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now Micah's not a man we know very much about. He's not someone that we are overly familiar with. He's the writer of one of the 12 books that are called the Minor Prophets. They're in the, what I guess you could call the flyover section of the Bible for many of us. In other words, you may spend time in Psalms and Proverbs and then just sort of jump over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not saying you should. That tends to be the way in which they're treated. But Micah was a prophet, a contemporary of Isaiah. So we are around the year 700 years before Christ, specifically 701 before Christ. Back with Isaiah, and they were still alive at the same time, it was 734 the first time, and then 721 in the terms of the numbers that are given. And there is a background to all of that story, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. Micah is a prophet whom God has called from a very little village just southwest of Jerusalem by about 20 miles. And he's a man who has a message of judgment, right? From the beginning of the book, your sins have brought judgment on you from God. Even to read a few verses in chapter 1 is to remind ourselves of just what he is saying. All this judgment is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And then he goes on further to say, her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. There's been a long history of rebellion against God by his own people, of turning to idolatry and immorality and all of those involvements of it. And now judgment is going to come, and he's very explicit. The judgment is you're going to be driven from your land by the Babylonians. Now, all of that is a little bit mysterious. But there's also this bright hope of a future that seems almost to stand in contrast. So the chapter 4 begins with this, and it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of all the mountain. It shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples will flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, let's go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And it goes on to talk about out of Zion, Jerusalem. So there's a glorious future for Jerusalem, but not right now. Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. That's where we are in verse 1. The Assyrians have returned. They came first back in 732 in that area. Now the Assyrians are in the area, just to remind you, Nineveh is the capital, so you think of Jonah. And they've got these expansionist aims. They're coming out of what we know as Iraq, moving their way through all of that area, through Syria, out to the coast of the Mediterranean, as well as going into Persia. They have ambitions to be the next great superpower. The first time they come through and they crush Syria. Israel escapes a little bit at that particular time, but in 732, Damascus is destroyed and conquered. 721, under another king, this one Shalmaneser, there's another expansion move, and this time Israel ceases to exist as a nation. Its capital, Samaria, is destroyed, and then they pull back for other reasons. Then Sennacherib comes. And Sennacherib comes around 700, and he is angry at Hezekiah. Hezekiah's the king. His father had preceded him to the throne, and his father, Ahaz, was either the worst or the second worst of all of the kings of the people. But Hezekiah, he's a man of a totally different flavor. Listen to what's said of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He trusted in the Lord his God, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out and prospered. And yet, despite all of that, now the Assyrians have arrived. And when we get to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it tells us that the city is under siege. He has come, I'm trying to find my way back to Micah here. Sennacherib has come with great power. He has moved out of Assyria, and he's moved through Judah. In his annals, he will list 44 towns and villages in Judah that he's captured. And the only remaining area is Jerusalem. And he also boasts in his annals, I shut up Jeremiah like a bird in a cage. So Assyria surrounds the city. They are under siege. Hezekiah it says, they will humiliate, they'll strike the judge as with a rod. That's a sign of humiliation, to be beaten down. Now, on one level, he wasn't beaten down. He'd done a lot. He built walls to protect the city. He built a tunnel that you can still walk through that brings water into the city. He'd fortified it in all of these different ways, but there wasn't a chance, humanly speaking, that they were going to survive this. And Sennacherib sent his main general to stand outside the gates and shout insults at Hezekiah. And it's in this context this prophecy is given, before God does what is remarkable, and the book of 2 Kings tells us. In an amazing way, he rescues Hezekiah. But that's not where this is. This is written in the darkest of days, in which it looks like God's city is going to be destroyed and God's king is going to be executed. But that's verse 2. The darkest of times comes with the brightest promises. Now, this isn't going to happen immediately, any more than the mountain is going to be exalted and Israel, the Jews are going to be exalted. But all of a sudden, there's a promise and a cry. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah means fruitful. Ephratah is the district, and Bethlehem is the particular little village. You're too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come first. From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God proclaims that he is going to bring out his king. That even though it looks like Hezekiah and the Davidic king and the Davidic city is at an end, God is going to bring forth a ruler. Hezekiah is holding on by his fingernails, but that's not the end of it. But the striking thing is, this king who's going to be brought forth is the king of God's choosing. Now, we know in the background, and when we hear the word Bethlehem, we know David was from there. And the king whom God is going to bring forth is not going to be the king that the people will choose. It's going to be the king whom God will choose. Do you remember who the first king the people chose was? Saul. When people choose a king, they tend to choose a Saul. And God goes to the brother who their father didn't think enough about to even bother bringing up his name when the prophet asked him about his sons. An insignificant boy is going to be the ruler, or at least that seems to be implied, but it's not going to come in a way we would expect. God has a ruler, and that ruler will come from the most unimpressive and unlikely of places. Now, when we make a trip to Israel, we've got to visit Bethlehem because Bethlehem's important, but it wasn't at that time. That's what it says. You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. What does that mean? Nobody raises a military force from you. You're not big enough. Talking in our terms, Bethlehem plays 8-player football. It's a little insignificant town. It can't even get up a full team. Joshua lists in the area of Judah in chapter 15, 96 towns that were of significance. Bethlehem's not mentioned. In chapter 1 of Micah, he lists 11 places in the area. Bethlehem's not included. It's 5 miles from Jerusalem, and it's been utterly forgotten. Oh, it occurred in the time of Ruth, and it had value for that, and there's some stories in Judges that aren't very good that took place around Bethlehem, some people from there, and they got into endless trouble. And David was from there, but David didn't stay there. I know in the New Testament it's called the city of David, Bethlehem is, but David didn't call it that. David went and built Jerusalem, captured Jerusalem, made it on his own. And Bethlehem was the place of obscurity. It wasn't the place from which you get a ruler. If you wanted a ruler, you go to the royal city. That was Jerusalem, but God's not going to the royal city. If you want a powerful person, you go to the Wall Street, or you go to Washington for the political power, or you want a religious figure, you would go, I don't know where you would go, but in certain circles, you'd go to the Vatican, but not to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a forgotten, insignificant part. And it isn't just that Bethlehem is insignificant. The couple who are going to come are insignificant. I mean, they may have a registry that's somewhat interesting, but not. Joseph had left Bethlehem because he could make a better living up north in a very small burg called Nazareth. And Mary's a little peasant girl, a teenager. I'm not meaning to disparage teenagers, but in terms of shakers and movers, they're not really where you turn when they're 14. And not only is it an insignificant couple in an insignificant place, they can't even find a guest room that will take them in. And the baby's laid in a feeding trough. None of that's unintentional. That's God's purpose. His king is going to come from the most unlikely of places, and add to that what Isaiah had already said, it's going to come in the most unlikely ways a virgin will conceive. And in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this idea, although he doesn't use this image, to say, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. If Bethlehem and the feeding trough was unexpected, imagine a cross. As the song says, what a strange way to save the world. But it's God's way. But even though the ruler will be God's choice, even though the place will be unlikely and unimpressive, this child will have remarkable credentials. His origins, his going forth or his coming forth will be from of old. And clearly that's a mention that this will be a Davidic king, because he's going to rule as the Davidic king. The government will be upon his shoulders, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6. And he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. And even here he's going to rule. So he will have Davidic ancestry. But the Davidic line has gone into obscurity. God had made this promise to David, but there hadn't been a Davidic king, when we come to the New Testament, for more than 500 years. And it had been reduced to the seemingly royal family being builders. Not so much working with wood, but working with stone, because that's the way you built things in the ancient world. A list of names that are there in Genesis, in Matthew chapter 1, if you look at them. But his ancestry is nevertheless from old. This is of the line of David. And so does Mary's converge with the line of David. And God is at work even in the midst of all of this obscurity. And then he says his goings forth will be from old, even from. And here's a puzzle. The Hebrew word that's used here is even from olam. And it can mean from long ago. As a matter of fact, many times it means from long ago. That's why the ESV, the English Standard Version, and a number of other more recent versions translate it that way. It means, and they are taking it as a parallel expression, which is common in Hebrew. From ancient times, from long ago, because Hebrews tend to... But the word can also mean everlasting. This is the word that's used, for example, in Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's why the King James Version translates from ancient times, even from everlasting. So how do we decide on that? Well, there's many ways. Either of the ways could be understood properly, but I am convinced in the light of what we've already been told in Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Almighty God, Father of eternity, or everlastingly, and clearly that means everlastingly, Father. That this is saying that the one who is going to come is to have Davidic origins, but he's to have an everlasting component. He is the God-man. Jesus had a birth, as I quoted someone last week, but he didn't have a beginning. He had existed from eternity, and the eternal Son of God took a human nature. He became what he had not been, a human. He didn't cease to be who he always was. So this little one who's going to come in this obscure way among these obscure parents is to be God's ruler. And then in verses 3 and 4, we move in an interesting direction. We fork from the darkest times to the brightest of promises to the most amazing of futures. But it's going to combine some things, because the Old Testament didn't clearly delineate between what would happen in the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming. And it isn't until we get later that we see the fullness of that. But first of all, in verse 3, we have this somewhat ominous statement. Therefore, he shall give them up. What does that mean? It means that God is going to give up Judah, as the rest of the book will say, into the hands of the nations. It will become more explicit. They're going to be deported under Babylon. Chapter 4, verse 10. Notice it. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Bethlehem. You're going to be deported. Now, it didn't happen in Hezekiah's time. It didn't come until Zedekiah's time, more than 100 years later. But it came, and they were deported, and it looked like their deportation had ended their history as a nation. Verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away, and those whom I've afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and among those who were cast off among strong nations, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, even from this time forth and forevermore. Or the end of verse 10, you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. But even as we come to the first century in the time of the Lord, Israel's still under the hand of their enemies. Only the label has changed. It's not Babylonians now, it's Romans in an occupied country. But all of this is going to come until she who's in labor has given birth. Now, some understand that to be the nation. And yet I can't help but hear Isaiah 7:14 in the background. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a child. That it is the coming of the child that is going to bring about the new future and the new hope for the nation. And it is in the coming of the Lord Jesus, viewed here as the entirety of his, what we know as his first coming and second coming, that is going to change not only the future of the nation of Israel, but chapter 4, all of the nations, as he comes to rule and reign on the earth. So notice verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. There's two issues that we need to make clear as we come to these kind of passages in the New Testament. The first coming of the Lord Jesus was the inauguration of his kingdom. The second coming of the Lord Jesus will be the consummation of his kingdom. And so there is a sense in which this part of the verse has already been fulfilled. He shall come, he shall shepherd his flock. And it's one of the great terms that comes used of the Lord Jesus. I jumped over the part where I should have said something obvious about verse 2, that the people of Israel recognized that this was a promise of Messiah and his birthplace. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 2, that these visitors from the east come and say, "Where's he who's born King of the Jews?" Herod couldn't answer. He calls in the theologians, and what do? They quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem, Ephrata. Later in John chapter 7, Jesus is in dialogue and doing miracles and teaching the people. And it says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So the division, there was a division of the people around him. Isn't that ironic? Oh, he can't be from Bethlehem because he's from Nazareth. Ask a few questions. But sometimes we make up our mind without bothering to get the facts we need. But I was in the middle of trying to say something else when my mind went somewhere. But just to go back to verse 4, he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And I hear the scripture echoing in my ears. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I think of Hebrews, and it talks about the great shepherd of the sheep who rose from the dead and guards his people. I hear Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 talking to church leaders and saying, the chief shepherd will reward you when he comes. He's going to shepherd his flock. And there's a reason. As Christians, we turn instinctively to Psalm 23. It's often said that John 3:16 is the most quoted verse in the Bible. I'm not sure. I think Psalm 23, verse 1 is pretty much up there too, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we experience the shepherding care of our Lord. But there will come a time when he sets up his rule and kingdom on the earth. And he will shepherd. And the king, the powers of evil will be destroyed and broken, and he will rule and reign as Lord, first in the millennial kingdom, and then in the new heavens and the earth, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the new or the second coming of the Lord is something that is intrinsically bound up in this first coming to fulfill the promises, because he is our peace. You notice that first line of verse 5? He is our peace, or as it's more specifically said, he shall be their peace. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. He is our peace because he paid the penalty for our sins, and we stand forgiven in the presence of a holy God. We have not only peace with God, but Paul talks about the peace of God that fills our hearts and minds. Why? Well, turn to the very end of the book of Micah. This is one of the most glorious statements in all of the scriptures. Who is a God like you? Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgression for the covering of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah declares it, but he didn't understand how. But Isaiah revealed it, or God revealed it to Isaiah, because we go back to what he says. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, but we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. Chastisement to bring about our peace was laid on him, and with his stripes, that is, his lashes, we've been healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. He made intercession for transgressors. The way in which he is our peace is he became our substitute. He was born to die. Outside of Bethlehem, you know the story. The shepherds were watching sheep that night. And Jesus, the child, the baby, was laid in a feeding trough. That was where the sheep would feed when it was cold outside. Hobby Lobby had an ad in the paper yesterday. And the ad showed Joseph working at his bench and baby Jesus playing with spikes and the shadow of the cross behind him. And I forget the exact caption, but it was about the Lamb of God. He's our peace because he came to bear our sins. So we don't just coo over a baby. We do that. But we bow before a Savior with gratitude and thankfulness. And so the call is, have you trusted him? It's one thing to know the Christmas story. Have you heard the gospel story? Christ Jesus bore our sins so that we could become the children of God. It's what we celebrate when we come to the table. And for the Christian, the center of Christmas isn't the cradle, it's always the table. Because that reminds us of all that this was for. The body he took, He took it so he could bear our sins. The blood that was shed in some small way at his circumcision symbolized the blood that would be shed for our salvation. So we take these symbols and we remember our Savior. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table simply of Redeemer fellowship. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols. As we do, we're going to sing a song that we've sung before here, Turn Your Eyes Toward Jesus. And it will take us. There could be a first verse, but it isn't written about turn your eyes to the cradle, but it doesn't. It says turn your eyes to the hillside, meaning the cross, and then takes us to the tomb, and then takes us to his return. So as we sing that, we'll distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together after we've sung. Father, we thank you for Bethlehem Ephrathah, but we thank you for the Savior who comes as our Redeemer, your Son, our Savior, who didn't simply live to be our example, but died to be our substitute. We take these symbols in memory and celebration of him. In Christ's name, amen.